Reading Philippians chapter 3 from verses 12 to 15. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Well, last week we continued our study on perfection for the Christian, and we saw a number of things. Firstly, we saw that there is a perfection in heaven for the Christian. We saw that God alone is perfect. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. We saw that there is a legal perfection, where a person perfectly keeps the law of God. That was only ever fulfilled in Adam before he fell, and in Christ, in whom was no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. We saw that there was a perfection of heart, which all believers must have. Asa had a perfect heart, even though his actions were not perfect. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, we read the Lord saying to Solomon, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou," sorry, this is David, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." And we're warned against a divided heart. Hosea 10, verse 2, "Their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty." And James 1, verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." We saw that in fallen man, even though saved, there is a war that continues until the end of a Christian's life, between the spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 17, being an obvious verse, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other." I used to believe that Romans 7 concerned the unconverted state, yet there are many things in that chapter which cannot apply to an unconverted carnal man. Verse 15, not allowing sin, hating sin. Verse 22, delighting in the law of God. Verse 17, distinguishing the double man, "It is no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me." Verse 18, distinguishing between himself and his flesh, his inward and outward man. Verses 22 to 23, which says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Fifth, we saw that there is no man that does not sin. 1 John 1 verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We saw the need to pray every day for our sins, for our sins to be forgiven, not just other people's. Matthew 6 verses 11 to 12, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, or them that trespass against us." Well, this week we will begin by looking at the twofold comparative, relative perfection that exists in Christianity. First, when those who live under the law of Christianity are compared with other institutions or religions. Second, when those who profess to be Christians are compared with each other. Let us look first at the perfection of Christianity compared to other institutions or religions. Those who submit to Christ's terms are said to be perfect because Christianity is a perfection. Roman Catholicism, for example, will distinguish between a necessary duty, which applies to all, and then counsels of perfection, In other words, a more perfect state of life than common Christians live. And hence, this gives rise to the monastic order. If you're in the monastic order, then you will be, as it were, a cut above normal believers. The example most commonly used to justify their case is the rich young ruler, or the rich young man in Matthew 19. Let's read the passage together. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Sorry, I think I've repeated myself. Forgive me. "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Well, Roman Catholics teach that in order to live a more perfect life, you should take upon yourself a vow of poverty. And this verse is used to justify that approach, I'm told. Now, the Lord Jesus says that if a rich man would be perfect, then he needs to sell all that he had and to follow the Lord Jesus. Does this then apply to all? Should we all sell all that we have? We could all become monks. No, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if you'll be a Christian, Christianity being the perfect way, Christianity and not poverty is the perfection that the Lord Jesus is referring to. So there's a distinction here that it wasn't about to be perfect, you have to give up poverty. So, what is a man required to do in order to become a Christian? In Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, we read about the kingdom of heaven being likened to a merchant who seeks quality pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We must be willing to part with all in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, verse... Sorry, I stopped recording. It's very stupid. It is recording. We must be willing to part with all in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, verse 37, the Lord tells us that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In this instance, family is taken to be the highest value possession that a man has. He must be willing to part even with these. But of course, that does not mean that we literally desert our family when we become Christians. Far from it. We demonstrate that we are more dutiful sons and daughters, more faithful and loving fathers and mothers. What it means is that if mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters come between us and the Lord, then we must put the Lord Jesus first, even if that means harming family relationships. The Lord Jesus puts it even more strongly in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And of course that's not meaning literally hate. It means unless he loves them less than he loves me. Now when we become Christians, there may be some things that we have to give up. For example, if our money's been collected through ill-gotten gains, plainly that must be returned. A person may be called to the mission field, and which might be incompatible with running a large country estate. He may therefore have to turn it over to another family member. A person may find money such a distraction that in his heart he knows he must part with it. And we also have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus may speak to us individually about the need to give up something that is perfectly lawful and which other people continue to do with a clear conscience. I remember once being invited to join a pheasant shoot by a member of my family, and this is something I rather wanted to do, but I prayed about it. And one morning I was reading, I had to make the decision, it was really the morning thereabouts, and I had to make the decision. And I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary about holy convocations or holy days in Leviticus chapter 23. And Matthew Henry commented, "They were not idle days spent in sport and recreation, as many that are called Christians spend their holy days." And it seemed to me that I had my answer in this reading. Of course, that doesn't apply to everybody. There'll be many fine Christians who would be happily engaged in a shoot. But for me, that was particular guidance, that I should not do that thing. And shortly after I made that decision, early morning prayer meetings, which would have been mutually exclusive, began. I couldn't have done both. That's a small example, and I'm not suggesting that we live our life. We certainly don't live legalistic lives, do we? But what I'm trying to get at is that we are to be seeking to please the Lord. And when it comes to becoming a Christian, that it's not just about signing along the dotted line. It's not just about making a decision. It's about dying to self and taking up our cross daily and following the Lord Jesus. And when we come to Christ, there are going to be things that we're going to have to give up. And as we go on in the Christian way, that is going to be true also. So for the rich young man, for him to become a Christian and so be perfect, to follow the perfect way, he was required to give up his wealth. So in a time of trial, we must be willing to give up our wealth and even our life itself for the sake of the gospel. Think of those martyrs of the past. You may recall, those of you who were here, that in February we looked at the martyrdom of the two Margarets that took place on the 11th of May 1685, and I hope you'll not mind me repeating it. Margaret Wilson, along with Margaret McLaughlin, illegally attended conventicles in Wigtown and refused to take the oath against James Renwick's apologetical declaration. Growing up, Margaret Wilson, aged 18, and her brother and sister had often had to hide from government troops because they wouldn't go to hear the Episcopal ministers. One day, however, Margaret and her sister Agnes were finally caught. Their father managed to get his younger daughter released, but he couldn't save Margaret. She was to be drowned with an older woman, Margaret McLaughlin. The soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water. The younger Margaret was tied nearer to the shore, so would see the older woman die first and be persuaded to give up her beliefs, so she wouldn't die as well. As the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of her now. Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." Then, just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers lifted up her head and asked her to pray for the king. She answered, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire. However, when they asked her to take the oath, she said, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. The soldiers then pushed her head down under the water again until she died. Just before she died, Margaret had sung from Psalm 25, My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. Good God, good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. Well, this is quite a good example of how Margaret Wilson was being asked to choose between life on this earth and heaven. Had she taken the oath, then she would have shown that she had not the perfect faith of Christ. And even at the end, she would have shown that she was not a true believer. And that's why we have to take these challenges seriously. We can't say, well, we can deny the Lord, but because we made a decision for Christ 20, 30, 40 years ago, we're going to heaven. We show our faith today, don't we? We show that what we believed 20 or 30 years ago was a true and proper conversion. And so today we make our decisions for Christ and not for this world. I think we have to acknowledge here something further, and that there are degrees of performances of such sacrifices. A mature believer will part more willingly and graciously with his worldly titles than someone who is immature in the faith. They'll do the same thing, but they will do them with different attitudes. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Sometimes perhaps some are more cheerful than others when they're parting with their wealth. Well, the second kind of perfection, which Paul describes in verse 15 of our passage in Philippians 3:15, is a relative perfection of Christians. While none of us will ever reach absolute perfection in holiness, there are nevertheless degrees of grace that we can reach. Consider first Ephesians 4 verses 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That we come to a perfect man. And then secondly, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Here, those who are skillful in spiritual things are compared with babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So the perfect are compared with babes. New Christians, immature Christians. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. It is always a sad thing when we meet an adult with a mental age of a child. And so it is with a Christian. It is a sad thing to meet a Christian of many years who is not developed in his or her faith. Now, as well as a twofold comparative perfection, there is a perfection of parts and a perfection of degrees or growth. Perfection of parts is when we have all things that belong to a mature Christian or to a state of salvation. Remember that a Christian is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. I saw an email this morning from a New Zealand pro-life organisation that was presenting MPs. I think I wrote this last night actually, so it was yesterday. It was presenting MPs in New Zealand with a model of a 20-week-old baby. What is astonishing is that even at 20 weeks, that baby appears to be a fully formed human being. And that is prior even to his or her birth. At birth, a healthy infant is perfect, just as a man of more mature years in terms of body parts. And so a Christian must have all the parts that belong to a new creature. In James 1 verse 4, we read of the perfect and entire Christian, wanting nothing. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is perhaps better seen in 2 Peter 1, where we are told to add to our faith the necessary graces in verses 5 to 7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Some Christians will leave out temperance or self-control. Others leave out love. Others patience. You can't grow in degrees until you have all these parts, a perfection of parts. Otherwise, you'll grow up as a maimed Christian. What a shame it is when we come across a Christian who seems to show many Christian graces in one area, but then turns out to have a short fuse, or who's terribly greedy, or who has no patience with people who don't match up to their expectations. Well, once we're perfect in part, then we go on in degrees of grace. So the highest pitch of perfection is, of course, heaven itself, as we've already seen. So I should say, once we are perfect in parts, then we go on in degrees of grace, so that, of course, the baby grows into a young man, and then into an old man. And you have in, I think we're going to look at it later actually, in 1 John 2, you have John speaking to spiritual children, spiritual young men, and spiritual fathers. So the highest pitch of perfection is, of course, in heaven, which we've already seen. Hebrews 12 verse 23 speaks where we find the spirits of just men made perfect. Those spirits in their mortal life were upright, but in heaven they are perfect. In this life, perfection is pending. The Latin word is in fiery. In the next life, it is in continued existence. So perfection is pending in this life and continual or perpetual existence in the next, in facto esse. Things are said to be done when they are begun to be done. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We know that while in one sense that is true, the old things in our lives are being swept away as we grow in our sanctification. So there's still presence. So when we see here in old things are passed away, we know in reality old things are passing away as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So then perfection is taken first in regard to means. The ministry was appointed for the purpose of perfecting the saints. So we have a perfection, we have a means by which we can be perfect, and that is the ministry, Ephesians 4 verse 12, that we may be more enlightened and more sanctified, brought to a fuller knowledge of God, and made more obedient to his will. Perfection is used in respect of making progress towards perfection. So we read in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, making progress in holiness. It's not enough that we have grace, we must grow in grace, we must never go backwards. As Christians, standing still is really going backwards. We need to make it our constant endeavour to be holy, continually striving against sin and aiming at higher degrees of holiness. So we see perfection is described in respect of our growth. It's also described in respect of our consummation. In other words, when we go to heaven. After all the hazards of this life, we are presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It is the job of pastors to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus presents us perfect to God, Colossians 1 verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I think we'll